Which one?
The
Magisterium. It's in Spanish.
That's okay. I can figure it out. Bible studying when I was a Baptist,
mm-hmm.
I had a book that was a concordance.
Yeah.
And so I would refer back when I did Bible journaling. And
yeah.
So I would focus on a verse and I'd like pick it apart and look for other places it was. And
absolutely.
Concordance would tell me where I could refer to this and that. Is that like a concordance? Or is it.
You mean like where in other parts of the Bible?
Right, where you can go to the Bible to find these things that you're looking for.
A lot of grace. No, it's a little bit different. So the Catechism does a good job of that.
It does. I have a lot of questions about things underneath.
There are other kinds of compendiums out there that are really like biblical dictionaries that are written by very good theologians that do exactly what you're talking about.
Mm-hmm.
But the Magisterium is, these are papal documents or documents from the councils of the church, like the Council of Trent is in here.
Okay. And does it refer back to the Bible then also? Does it have the references? I don't have my glasses on.
Usually it does, but like look here. This is from Leo XIII,
uh-huh.
who was the Pope from 1878 to 1903.
Okay.
And so, yes, they often will quote the Bible, and they'll put it down here if they quote the Bible.
Okay, yeah.
Or if they're referring from something.
That.
Like here you'll see, that's Esdras is... who was the one that brought the... No. He was the one who rebuilt the temple after the exile.
Wait, in the Old Testament?
Old Testament.
I'm real bad with that one. I'm like, I'm guilty.
Yes, Esdras, I'm just...
I can tell you the books of the Bible, I can't tell you who did it.
This is, I'll think of it in a second, but it gives you the Bible verse that he's quoting there. But then also look here, what he's bringing up, a letter from Augustine to St. Jerome.
Okay.
And so that's another source
so
for
you.
You can go look for that letter, what he's talking about. But these are like...
So it's like a reference. I love
correct.
It, though, like when I'm studying, I want to study.
You're talking about, there's an index here that tells you where everything is here, mm-hmm. When it's brought up. And there is a systematic index... Like you're talking about a little bit.
Mm-hmm.
Once again, this is mostly for theologians, but it can be very helpful. But look, this goes all the way up. This is an older one, older version. There's newer ones that have Pope Francis in it and his encyclicals and things like that. Mine has John Paul
II. Oh, nice.
So just all of his works are in here. The Second Vatican Council is in here. Pius X. But, I mean, it goes all the way back to documents of the early church. So we have here. That's okay. The Council of Nicaea,
mm-hmm.
from Pope Marcellinus, 300.
Oh wow!
So these have, and if you see, it has the Greek, the original Greek text,
right.
next to the translation.
Oh, that's very nice.
So, okay. And this book is published in English. I just happen to have the Spanish version.
I'm sorry.
Yeah.
Sorry, reader.
So. All kinds of
documents
that are very helpful. And so when it comes down to it, for instance, I think there is a way, if you see here,
uh-huh.
when there is biblical references.
Okay.
So this is what you were talking about.
Right, yeah, yeah, like the
concordance part of it. Exactly. Yeah. All of the biblical references from the Old Testament and the New Testament will lead you to where it's talked about in papal magisterium.
All right. Thank you very much.
Yep, absolutely.
You know, there are only four women doctors in the church. St. Teresa of Avila, St. Teresa of Lisieux, St. Catherine of Siena, and St. Hildegard.
I thought St. Gertrude was.
No, only four.
Well, she's going to be soon.
Well,
I'm
going to
petition Francis.
But there's only four.
Gertrude is, I always thought Gertrude the Great was.
No. I went to his canonization.
Oh, did you?
Yes. There's a, this I've given to Protestant before. And she enjoyed it because it's not a text. It's just like little vignettes,
you know.
And there was a sin I had an affection for that I couldn't get rid of, and it said, "Let the last time be the last time that I lost my affection for it instantly." You know, that's why I went to his canonization.
That's right.
Yeah. It was
no, I go back and forth.
I'm an Opus Dei. I don't understand what people have the problem with.
No, I go back and forth with the question of Opus Dei. They do a lot of very good
mm-hmm.
work, but there's sometimes the institution of Opus Dei
mm-hmm.
that I I go back and forth on whether or not, you know what I mean? I got to know them a little bit better in Spain, and I didn't like their overzealous approach to trying to be in the political life. Like, over there, they're a lot more, they'll do anything if it means that they have an opportunity to be with people of power, with, you know what I mean? And I think that's spiritually dangerous.
I think that...
That's not me judging the whole group. But
if you look back centuries ago when you had saints that were, that people that came from aristocratic life, okay, and people would follow them, okay? So if you can convert the... Hollywood...
I'm not saying that's not the case. No. What I'm saying is don't justify or go against your own principles in order to gain positions of... Because there are some issues that, in general, priests of Opus Dei, more in Spain than here, I'd say the priests of Opus Dei in this country are a lot more conservative. A lot more conservative. Like, liturgically speaking, everything, right? And they're one of the more conservative groups, but they're definitely they move with the wind.
Oh, I see. Like that, huh?
That's right. Priests of the prelature, Opus Dei.
I never heard that before, but you know.
I lived it. Yeah. But once again, even though I've saw priests act that way from the point of Opus Dei, one the best. Theological textbooks all come from Navarra.
Yeah.
All come from a bit solid theology.
Do they have a good website that has what the church teaches? There's a Dominican page and there's an Opus Dei page that when I need to come up with quick information, I can go to one of those two and find like a PDF of, you know, what the church teaches on this topic.
Which is one.
Like a page or two and give it very concise, very correct, doctrinal sound.
Which is why my spiritual director's Opus Dei.
mine used to be, she died. Father David is mine now.
Oh, okay.
Yeah.
But I do trust them when it comes to my soul, but that's what I mean by that. But there are some things that I wish they would correct.
Okay.
Within like the, on the institutional level.
Gotcha.
Of course there is, yeah. Of course there is.
It took me 6 months to read this.
Yeah, that's a hard one.
6 months? You couldn't put it on the toilet, and I read it.
I read it. I just read it a little bit every day.
And I flipped through, like, what does the church teach on this?
Do you know what?
My
old bishop used to say, if a seminarian comes to him with back and forward knowledge of the entire catechism, he would ordain him that day.
Because it's not just what it says, it's where it's pulling it from. Like when you start to go to the footnotes, and you pull up the footnotes, like everything is like, oh yeah, okay, this is good, I'm good, we got this.
That's right.
That's awesome. There's a book that I told you guys about that is a lot easier for somebody in the RCIA to read. It's written by Leo Treese. I forget the name of the book. And it takes this and normalizes it.
Okay.
Yeah. And he uses day to day.
Well, there's also the official compendium, which is the shortened version. Yeah, that tries to just give you the most essential information.
This Leo Treese is very user friendly.
Yeah. Have I given you one of those before?
No.
I'm gonna hand those out.
Sacred Heart.
I had these.
The reason I became a Catholic is because
Sacred Heart. I love the Sacred Heart. I came here, I had these printed.
Subaru. I'm assuming.
It's not a catechism. I'll tell you. If I see the name of it, I know what it is.
Is that the right spell?
Father Leo Trees, yeah.
Yeah.
I'll just write a book in there and then see what
I'm going to go hand these out real quick.
23rd.
I'm going to hand these out. I promise everybody a consecration prayer, and that's one of them. Has a consecration prayer on the back because I promised that if you'd like one of those. Promised a consecration prayer. It's got one on the back. Yeah. You get another one of those. Has a consecration prayer on the back that you can.
Yeah, because I have to drive through Georgetown.
Unless anybody wants one in Spanish, I've got some of those too.
So,
how's it going? Sorry. Questions?
I don't know if we have questions, but I figured I'd sit up here and see what happens.
Do you want me to just... Anybody have any questions, or we just want to close it out, maybe?
Favorite Bible verse.
What's that?
What's your favorite Bible verse?
Bible verse?
You got to pick up on the top.
At the top of my head. What is my favorite Bible verse? So I usually go to the Psalms, which is when David talks about unity. Ecce quam bonum quam habitare fratres in unum, which the translation is how sweet, how beautiful it is that brothers live in unity. Yeah. But spiritual reading, scripture, exegesis. No?
The faith explorer.
Yes. Correct. It's different types of history usually. Yeah, because you'll find that Hughes has one of the best church histories. It's an older book. You have to really search for it. There's one that I actually have on the fathers of the church very specifically that takes you through the literature of the fathers of the church, but also explains to you sort of like the church's position on each one of them. It's by a German author. I have it on my desk.
Is it the early church fathers?
I think so, but it's a D. Druffel or something like that. I'll get back to you on that, but there is one very specifically that's recently been published by a professor in Germany that's very holistic on the idea of like going over each of the church fathers. But when it comes to church history, you can find piecemeal books here and there, but I think Hughes, who is a priest, he's one of the better, he goes through the entire history of the church up until the 1950s. Who's that? Oh, yeah, that's another one. Yeah, Church Bible. That's very recent, yeah. So you're not going to, it's not going to abruptly end in the 1950s or something.
The book I was trying to tell you about is The Faith Explained.
The Faith Explained, Leo Treese.
What's easier to read
than the Catechism? Yeah. Yep.
Kind of two questions connected to each other. Number one, you mentioned about the 20th century, a lot of works that are unworthy.
Yep.
So the first question, how does one ascertain whether it's orthodox or not? Number two, you mentioned like some priests and members who were all in the church are putting out heterodox things.
Yep.
In the church.
Sometimes. Sometimes. In recent history, to answer the second question first, in recent history, it's become increasingly difficult because a lot of times people that put out heterodox literature are professors, right? You can think of the case of Hans Küng, who was a professor alongside and a good friend of Ratzinger in Tübingen, right? And so when he put out heterodox textbooks and literature, it was hard for the church to respond to that because he was so renowned within the community. But over time, the church worked slowly, right? There is a process. It's not just immediately coming down on somebody. You first have to inform them that they are wrong. They have to accept that the church has told them that they are wrong. Then they can amend their text if they want to correct what the church has said is heterodox. Once again, we respond first and foremost to the dignity of the person that's being accused, right? It's not just a blanket accusation saying everything that you've published is bad because of this one heterodox thing that you put in this one book, right? There's a difference in the church between what's called material heresy and formal heresy. Material heresy refers to when somebody either inadvertently because they don't know what they're teaching is heresy, or because, yeah, mostly that, right? So even some popes at times have said things that maybe just in our general conversation may not have been the best way to explain things. Sort of like when Pope Francis talks about to some kid about whether his dog is going to heaven or something like that, right? He, at first, he's responding to the need of the child, not to whether or not what he's saying is heterodox or orthodox. But later, that what might be material heresy is responded to because he doesn't either bring it up again or people correct him fraternally, right? And so there's that level there. It's only formal heresy in the event that, like, I don't know, he comes out again and he's like, no, what I said was right, you know, and begins to teach that as part of his magisterium. And that, of course, hasn't happened. So that's the sort of process. Formal heresy is when somebody knows that what they're teaching goes against the magisterium of the church and then continues to teach it, right? And that's easier for the church to respond to and declare, like, these works should not be read by the Catholic faithful because obviously this person is heterodox and doesn't wish to change.
By the way, a dog is not going to heaven.
Yeah.
And there is no, like, site that says, don't read this.
There used to be. The Vatican... The imprimatur does exist. And it is this is the way I was going to say. That's a fail-safe way to know. Although...
Neil Upstadt and the imprimatur...
Correct.
And that it's approved by, you know, someone at the bishop level or above as authoritative.
Or it can be by a censor librorum. That only gets a certain level, though. And there's like the imprimatur, which comes from a bishop, and then which means to go ahead and print imprimatur, right? And then there's the nihil obstat, which can come from a censor librorum, somebody with the power of the bishop speaking for him, who is generally a theologian. Those come in the front cover of the book. But I do have to say, even then, it's become such a regular process within the church. Some of the best ways to know if it's the best, it may not be heresy, but it may not be the best literature, even if it has an imprimatur or a nihil obstat. So that's a good first sign if it has that, right? But then going maybe to a priest and saying, hey, I found this book. I'm not, like, usually you have an intuition to know whether or not it's right or wrong, and you can go off that intuition. And if you're unsure, approach a priest or somebody with some theological formation about something that you found in a book. And then sometimes just by researching online and for sites and sources that you are confident in can be a good way of seeing whether or not a book is the most appropriate for you at this point in time, right? Correct.
If they gave you something that was too difficult for where you're at, then you might give up. We don't want that. And then there's something different when it's like, okay, is this something I should read? You know, is this going to be for my benefit or not?
Correct.
And so, some things you just shouldn't read. Like, you shouldn't watch certain TV, you shouldn't watch certain movies, you shouldn't watch porn, you shouldn't read porn, right? Like, there's some things that they should just be, nope, that's not for me.
Correct.
But, you know, other things, even though they're good, I don't recommend you open up the Summa on your own. So I'm in the midst of a master's program, and I'm going through it with the help of professors, and I'm still struggling with it. So he's brilliant mind, hard to boil down to practicalities for me. So, but most people will tell you that the Thomas Aquinas is not easy to read.
But there are a lot of authors that break down Aquinas and are easier to read, so you can find those books. Yeah. But one of the things I was going to say, talking about each person in their individual station, right? I used to have this classmate in the seminary that he loved having heterodox textbooks and books on his shelf because he saw it, even though he was personally like very orthodox, because he was like, you have to read The Enemy or whatever. But that might be the case for like a very good theologian that is studying maybe some of these books to break them apart and sort of show their error. But for the everyday mass goer, Hans Küng is not the best thing to read. So just knowing that, even if you have that idea of you got to read the enemy, right, to sort of break it apart, that helps you understand. In fact, professors used to teach orthodoxy through the lens of heterodoxy, right? Like, through the heresies of the church, we come to understand the fullness of the mystery of God. If it wasn't for the Christological heresies, we wouldn't have defined as a church those very, very important points of who Jesus Christ is, right? So that is true up to a certain point, but just always being careful to not overstep our boundaries or having that pride of like, oh, I can do it, right? I'm ready for it. And knowing that you can fall too sometimes into some of those things.
Bishop Barron, yeah. There are people who might have a reading list that can be like a starting point. Years ago when I was employed and I had no access to any fun, I would ask people to send me books. And at that point, I was like, well, Catholic literature, but it was classic literature. So take that kind of approach. Like, maybe have your list of books and then just, you know, as you read through them, cross them off. And maybe go back to them. Maybe you'll find, you know, The Imitation of Christ is Your Favorite. Or maybe you need something that's a little more like snippets of spiritual reading. And there's a lot of little books that are going to be, you know, half this size or kind of like this size, where it might be a tiny either scripture or church fathers that, you know, one a day, you know, maybe six lines. You start with that. And it might follow a liturgical year, or it might follow a saint's life. There's devotion to St. Mary, there's one for St. Joseph, there's one for the Holy Spirit, and it might pull scripture, and it might pull, you know, other thoughts from other authors, and that can be very helpful.
So, yeah. I pulled up actually two examples of books that I've found in recent history to be absolutely heterodox, that a lot of people, strangely, have, you know, or maybe not so strangely, have taken on as, you know, a lens of which they interpret all of theology, right? They have put a lot of confidence in these authors. One of them is this Universal Christ. Richard Rohr is a Franciscan from New Mexico. He's done here in this video, You Don't See a Habit. That's usually sometimes a telltale sign when a religious doesn't wear their habit of whether or not they're going to be an excellent author or not.
It shows their disposition.
Correct. And so you go onto this website, sort of talks about his book, right? And I don't know how to, there. And he like has, you can tell the money that's put into this and him trying to explain this idea, all these people that have given their testimonies and him trying to put together that he's part of this greater theological perspective. Talk about Thomas Merton. And we can talk about Pierre Teilhard de Chardin, who was, I believe, a Jesuit priest from France. He was definitely like New Age, syncretic theology sort of person. Even though he was very highly respected by people, even like Ratzinger quoted him every once in a while, some people have called it poetic theology, but it's very dangerous, especially for people that don't understand where he's coming from. And so a lot of this from Chardin, Merton, and now this Rohr, the Universal Christ, Rohr is very specifically a pantheist. The way he talks about Christ in everything, he tries to turn Christ into like some way to interpret climate change and the environment. And that shift there puts God, specifically Jesus Christ, in the created universe, incarnate in everything. That has a name, and that's a heresy. It's called pantheism. It means God is everything. But for some reason, he doesn't see that what he's teaching is incorrect. He's put himself into this history of the church, like, yeah, he knows the history of the church. He's a priest, right? But that doesn't necessarily mean that what he's teaching is orthodox. Another one that I've seen personally in my life is this priest of the Diocese of Pensacola, Tallahassee. That's where I'm from. He's originally from Africa. This Yosefu Simakula, my pastor in Pensacola, is the censor liberorum of the diocese. He refused to give the imprimatur to this book. And for some reason, you can order it on every single website on the internet. And he's got, basically the bishop has not declared anything against him. But if you read through this, there's some very strange ideas about like having to purify your family tree from the sins that your great-great-great-great-grandparents committed by these like masses of healing and things like that. It takes things that usually heresy is an exaggeration of something that in its core is good, right? And so this is one of those cases where they've taken ideas about exorcism, ideas about healing masses, and sort of developed this whole theology around it that sort of is syncretic with some ideas that come from Africa and some other places about family trees. He talks about the healing of family trees. Just be very careful with this sort of stuff. Look, they've got in Spanish and English, they have online courses. They come to dioceses all over the world and talk about this. They have healing masses. They've tried to find ways. They found it's very popular in Mexico all of a sudden. I remember one time he didn't get the imprimatur, and then all of a sudden I was in some Spanish spiritual literature Facebook page where people were like defending tooth and nail this author because of what it had done for their families and this, that, or the other, and there were priests from Mexico that were coming in defense of this author. So you have people, even though this is not what the church teaches on this particular subject, but he's found people that will defend him, right? And so knowing that even though some of this stuff is available, you have to be very, very careful. He even goes on to try to justify what he teaches by saying the Second Vatican Council opened up the church in a way, right? So it's almost like there's this, what Benedict XVI calls the hermeneutic of continuity, that we have to interpret the Second Vatican Council through the lens of everything that came before it in continuity. We can't interpret the council as a hermeneutic of rupture, where now all of a sudden everything is open because now the church isn't an inquisition on every single little detail, right? Well, just be careful. That's all I mean to show by these two examples of, and you can see they're making a lot of money. They have wonderful websites, lots of resources. So for instance, he even goes on to say why he doesn't have an imprimatur. And I know why, because the censor liberorum refused to give him one. But he goes on to explain what, look at his great explanation for why you should still read his book.
Every priest has someone above them, whether it's through the diocesan channel, they've got a bishop, or the order, they've got someone in charge of their order. And typically, that would be the kind of hierarchical corrective action would come from their authority. And in some cases, there are priests who are banned from speaking publicly in the name of the church. They can be banned from celebrating Mass in public. I know of priests where this has happened to them. And in some cases, they're even laicized, not necessarily by choice.
Yep.
So that once a priest, always a priest, so that does not mean that they lose the character of the priesthood. But they are no longer permitted. They do not have the authority to do anything as a priest. And that can be very difficult, very discouraging to hear about. The priest who married you was censured and not allowed to publicly say the Mass later in his life. A friend of mine who was Protestant equivalent to my job in a military chapel, her husband was formerly a priest. And it sort of makes you question, like, well, they're wrong, why am I right, you know? But that's their path, that's not my path. So we do have some level of discernment in what we participate in and who we participate in, whatever it is that we participate in. So he talked about friendship a couple times. Get good Catholic friends. Just find that one person who, when you've got a question, whether it's the priest or Susan or I or Aaron or somebody that you know who's going to say, let's try something else, let's look at this instead. And
that kind of strength before you go dive into the heretical materials, because it can stir you up, it can shoot you in a different path, and you don't want that. It's so easy, by the way. I mean, like he says, so much of heresy is just an extreme of something that's good. That's sin, too. Sin, it wouldn't be fun if, you know, it weren't something we wanted, right? And we technically should want what's good for us, so we're attracted to things that we think are good, and maybe that's just a little bit disordered. And sometimes it's not always intentional. Sometimes it's just bad formation. Or it's not rooted in Christ. It's all of our actions. And we'll get into this in the next class when we talk about vice and virtue. If we have all our actions rooted in Christ, then we aren't going to find our way into those bad paths. And so we like the, you know, we know who are saints. We don't know who's going to hell. We can name people who are saints. We can't name anybody who specifically is in hell. That's kind of this, too, is like allowing everyone the opportunity to correct themselves and find their path back to the Lord. So there may be things that, like, early church, if you read early church fathers, it's great. Like, some of them just hold no punches, and if you think this, anathema. If you think this, you're not in. I mean, just straightforward, no punches help at all. And maybe we need that again in this church in this age. Because look around. You know, I drive past probably 15 churches on my way here that I can see. And of them, two work out. So, and there's good in those Christian churches that I pass by, but it's not all of them. You know, there's something missing. A lot of you in those places. You got something good out of them that brought you here. We're grateful for that. But, you know, there's corrective actions that need to happen to bring the rest of them over to our side, too. So, it's like, are you with us or are you not? And really, are you with Jesus? Because that's where we're at. We're with Jesus. So,
any other questions? Yeah?
Can you go over the specific printing councils again that you said were good sources of books?
Well, on the councils?
Yeah, the printing houses?
Printing presses.
Oh, yes.
Should we add that to the email as well?
Yeah, Ignatius Press, TAN, which is where I have that theology book from. Sophia Institute, St. Paul Institute, Augustine Institute, lots of institutes, the Dominican House of Studies, those are all solid press, printing presses.
And just keep walking down Main Street, they have a Pauline bookstore, and
correct.
That's their mission, is to evangelize through media, whether that's print or video or whatever it is, and they can help you too. They've got a whole bunch of books in there.
Yeah. Absolutely.
And if you're like me and you'd rather read the book and you can't carry the book everywhere with you, there's all kinds of Catholic stuff on here. And all of the councils, all of the papal exhortations, anything that came out of the Vatican from a pope is on the Vatican's website.
Vatican.va.
Yeah, Vatican.va. And different languages, almost all of it's been translated into English. So if you want to find out what was in Vatican II, you can look up all Vatican II documents and read through them.
Yep. The book that I have will cost you at least $50. That gives you a pretty good compendium of the magisterium of the church. But at the same time, you've got it for free online. So if you don't have the money to have that wonderful book, anybody that's studying theology has to have that book on their desk. But if not, Vatican.va is a good alternative for that. Yeah. Alrighty. Yeah.
Maybe we can end early tonight.
Oh, did I actually end early? Excellent. All right. Yes. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Dear Lord, thank you for bringing us here today. Please send us as we go out your Holy Spirit always to enlighten us with the sevenfold grace, and give us, each one of us, an infusion of your grace and power in order to discern rightly that which is good for us. Through spiritual reading of your word and the words of those that have grown closest to you, Lord, enlighten us to the mysteries of yourself, to those of the Holy Trinity, to those of your church. Bring us closer to you always. We ask this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.